Our scripture reading and sermon this evening will be from the letter to the Galatians in chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 22. If you have your Bibles, would you open there? Galatians 3, 15 to 22. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we admit that often we are hard-hearted and our ears are closed to hear the good news that you have for us in your word. We ask that you would remove all of those blocks from our hearts and our minds and our ears this evening, and we might take in to ourselves what you have inspired through these words, that we might understand more and more what it means to trust in your Son for our salvation and to glory in that alone. We ask this in his name and by his Spirit. Amen. Every November and December, their families throughout the nation and even throughout the world gather together to celebrate Thanksgiving and Christmas. And I hope for you, like it has been for me, that the holiday times are kind of an idyllic and peaceful period for your family, one where you can really create great memories with those that you love. But sadly, these times can also be a painful reminder for other families of the broken relationships that they have. I think at some point, most families have been estranged from someone who they love that is part of their family. And the closer that that family member is, the harder that these days can be. You try your best to celebrate with everyone else that's there, but that missing person's absence is felt. You know it's just not the way it's supposed to be since they're not there. Well, you should know that you are not alone in longing for unity in your family. The Lord also has that same desire to undo those divisions and to reconcile all of his people together into one family. From the very beginning, God wanted one united, peaceful family. But we know that unity was smashed by Adam's sin. And it was made even worse because of the sin of the nations at Babel. And then they were divided. And so far in the book of Galatians, we've been looking at specifically how we are made right with God through Jesus. And just how God had a plan to reconcile us to himself. Now we will see that he also has a plan to reconcile us to each other. Just as God intended to restore our standing with him, he is intending to bring all of his people together again. Now, though it might sound like two plans there, to restore us to God and to restore us to each other, but it's actually just one plan, both of humanity's relationship with God and the divisions amongst all of us. Those are all what God promised to do to Abraham. Separating the nations and the people in conflict, that just won't do for God. He always planned to have one family in Christ. Now, Paul starts to explain this coming together of this one family in verse 15 with a kind of an everyday example, he says. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So he says you can't cancel a contract once it's been signed, sealed, and delivered. Now that's a normal expectation for us today. Once you've signed a contract, you can't just go changing it willy-nilly at your own at any time. And the same was true in the ancient world. Once the contract was signed, that's what it was. That was the promise. And then Paul takes that idea and he applies it specifically here to God's promises in verse 16. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, Paul's point here depends very closely on a little bit of language in God's promises to Abraham all those years ago. He says God's promise to Abraham was to his offspring, to his family, singular. The promise was not to Abraham and to his offsprings, families, plural. Now, if that kind of just sounds weird to your ears, offsprings, it should. That's kind of the whole point that Paul is making. Just like in English, in Hebrew, and in Greek, the word offspring is what we could call a collective noun. A collective word is a word where the singular form is made up of many little pieces with inside of it. God has promised one collective offspring, one family. So while you have one family, there are many members of that family. There's a collective that makes up that one group. Paul's saying that God did not promise Abraham that he would have multiple families, but that that family would be made up of lots of different people from all the nations. Not a Jewish family over here and a Gentile family over here. No, one united family. So, who is this family? Who is this one family of God? Look at, again, at the second half of verse 16. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The true family of God is Christ and his body. Everyone who trusts in Jesus, no matter who they are truly part of God's family. Jesus himself is the defining point of God's family. If you are connected to Jesus, you are part of God's one people, his one offspring. And Paul then shows how this everyday life example works out and applies in their lives. Look at verse 17. This is what I meant. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Remember, it says you can't cancel a contract. The law can't cancel the promises that God had already made to Abraham. And again, we need to remember here, when Paul's talking about the law in Galatians, he means the Old Testament law, not God's eternal moral standards, but that specific law that he gave to Israel 430 years, he says, after the promise was given to Abraham. And nothing that can come after that promise, especially not something that came so long after, can change the very essence of what that promise was. Abraham's promise was given to him from God. It was ratified. It was signed and sealed by God himself. And Paul is saying, if you now begin to require the law on top of those promises, you're annulling, you're canceling God's promise to have one family. Now, how does that work? How would requiring the law actually annul and cancel that one family promise? Well, again, remember, the law is the Old Testament law, Israel's way of discipleship. It was Israel's conditions for their relationship with God. And one of the purposes that God gave the law to Israel was to separate them from all the other nations, to make them different. And that means that the law must be temporary. It must not go on forever. Because if the law goes on forever, we will forever have a divided people of God. We will not have one family together. A forever lasting law, Paul says, is exactly what we cannot have because of the promise. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. God promised this to Abraham, that all the nations will inherit the promises, and they will all be part of my one family. So if the law is forever, that means only Israel will inherit the promises, and God will actually have two families. And that means the law must be temporary. It cannot go on forever. I like to think of the law almost like it's like a rocket booster on the space shuttle. Maybe imagine if you've ever seen video of it taking off from Cape Canaveral and ascending into the atmosphere. That rocket booster has a very important and a necessary role, but it's temporary. The rocket booster launches the shuttle into outer space. But once it's reached outer space, the booster drops off and falls to the earth and burns up and it's gone. The law is the same way. It was important. It played a necessary role in fulfilling God's promises, but it's temporary. Once its role is complete, it falls away and it's done. The law is good. It's a gift from God to Israel. It reveals his heart. But it cannot create two peoples of God. It cannot cancel the promises that God made to Abraham. Now, I think this is a good place to remind ourselves that very often the world is good at recognizing the problems that we see around us in society. Seeing the brokenness of the world is not just something Christians can do. And this current desire for multiculturalism and unity amongst people is a perfect example. Now, that idea that different people should live together in harmony, that is a good and a righteous desire. That's actually the very thing that God promised Abraham. But the world's solutions never work. And they never work because they don't know Jesus. Think of all the different ways that the culture tries to unite humans. Economics, whether it's a free market or a regulated market. Politics, whether it's democracy or nationalism. Culture, whether it's modern entertainment or traditional family values. Now remember, that impulse of unity is deep within all of our hearts. It's how God made us. But any attempt to unite the world apart from Christ is simply doomed. It's not just going to fail, actually. It's actually a corrupted form of God's promises. We are separated because of sin. We are separated by the power of sin. So if any sin remains, the separation must remain. And Jesus is the only answer to that sin. So any attempt, whether it's global or national or cultural, to unite us all together is actually a false good news unless it's the true gospel of Jesus. It's trying to do something that only Jesus can do. So if the law couldn't unify, the God-ordained way for Israel to be discipled, what hope is there for really any other system? So I don't think we should just completely, totally dismiss the world's desire for a true multiculturalism, a true unity. But we also shouldn't then think that our cultural preferences are the answers either. So when you hear someone claim that it's capitalism and socialism that are driving us apart, remember, actually, it's sin. There's only one savior for that. And when you hear old people yearn for the good old days, and on the other hand, young people looking forward to that utopia of the future, don't put your hope in either. Put your hope in an eternal salvation given to all, young and old, by Christ. And when you hear people say that this next politician that's coming up, or this next person who will be elected president, will finally bring our country together and bring unity, remind yourself and remind them that the only person that will ever unite us is a king, and that is King Jesus. At this point, we're pretty much halfway through the letter of the Galatians, and we've seen so many things that Paul says the law is not. It's not what determines our value or worth with God. It's not the gospel. It's not what gives us our right standing with God. It doesn't give us life. It's not how we got the Spirit. It's not the promises to Abraham. It's not what unites God's family. And then finally, Paul tells us what the law actually is and why it was given. Look at the first half of verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Why the law, Paul says? Because of transgressions. And that's all he gives us. I've got a lot of questions for you, Paul. Which transgressions? Whose transgressions? And what does the law do with these transgressions? He kind of expects us to be able to figure this out because he expects us to be constantly reading over and over and over again in our Old Testaments and to make the connections ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of what the law, what the Old Testament says about the law. The law was given to Israel because they were just as sinful as all the other nations. This is one of the big points of the book of Deuteronomy, that God chose Israel not because they were better or bigger or more holy than any other nation, but he chose them to show his glory and to fulfill his promises through a nation that was tiny and just as sinful as every other nation out there. And if Israel is going to be that conduit, as we said before, that highway of blessings to all the nations, God says, you must be holy for me to use you. But if you've read much of the Old Testament at all, you know that Israel was not very holy at all. In fact, they were very unholy. And the law is what was supposed to keep them on track. The law was given to temporarily deal with Israel's transgressions. To temporarily deal with Israel's sin. The law is not just a list of do's and don'ts when we read it. We are reminded every time we go to Leviticus that the law is also a sacrificial system. It's meant to make Israel clean, to cleanse them so they could remain within the presence of God, so they can continue to be God's highway, his tool, his conduit to the nations. The maintaining Israel as the highway to bless the nations was the primary function of the law for Israel. Now, this is, interestingly, actually the exact view that Jesus gives us of the law in Mark 10. If you remember that story, the Pharisees come to him, and they're asking him that question about divorce. Who will this woman be married to in the new heavens and new earth after she had seven husbands? And Jesus says that the law was given to you because of the hardness of your hearts. Israel was just as sinful as all the other nations, and God gave them the law to restrain that sin. Now, Jesus is the reason we know that the law is actually temporary. Again, look at the first half of verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And now that Jesus has come, now that the promise has been fulfilled and there is one family united in Christ, we no longer need the law. We no longer use it as our way of discipleship. It is no longer the conditions of God's, of the people of God's relationship with him. And actually, Paul says the very nature of the law shows it to be temporary as well. Look at the second half of verse 19 and we'll go into 20. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Paul says here that the law was given by angels. He's probably referring to a little hint in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, where it kind of implies that there were some angels involved in the law being given to Israel. I think he's hinting at something that he's going to bring up later on in chapter 4, so we'll probably hold on to that until then. But you also notice that he says that the law was given through a mediator. And the mediator of the law, of course, was Moses. The law was not given directly to Israel. It was given from God to Moses, and then Moses to Israel. But Moses was not the one who received the promises. The promises of God went directly to Abraham. So Moses and the law cannot be the thing that actually unites and unifies God's people. And this kind of point here in this passage comes out a little bit more clearly, I think, in the King James Version. It says, the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Moses is the mediator of the law, but he is not the mediator of one, of the one people of God, the one promised family. But God is one. Paul's clearly there alluding to Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Because there is only one God, there can only be one family of God. Since Moses is the mediator of the law, and the law is not part of the one promise to God's people, Moses and the law simply cannot be what unites God's people. The law only temporarily dealt with Israel's sins. It was never meant to fulfill the promise of the one family. So we might actually at this point then have another question for Paul, and he kind of knows that it's coming. Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to God's promises? Certainly not. So I think we can understand why someone would ask the question at this point. You know, it seems as though these two things are opposed to each other. And Paul says no, a clear no. The law was never meant to fulfill the promises. Look again at the second half of verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The law was never meant to fulfill those promises. It was never meant to give life. It was never meant to make us right with God. But again, this does not mean that the law is bad. It doesn't mean that the law is opposed to God's promises to Abraham. In fact, Paul says that next, that there's actually a role that the law had in bringing about those promises and helping them to become fulfilled. Look again at verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul says that the law imprisoned things, and that word imprisoned there means to limit, to restrict, to constrain something, just like you are if you've been thrown in prison. You're limited and restricted. The law was meant to constrain Israel, to hem them in from sinning any further. It was meant to limit the influence that the pagan nations could have on them so they could remain that highway of blessing to the nations. And this means it was not the law that failed. The law didn't fail in its purpose. Israel failed because Israel failed to keep the law. The restrictions in the law were never meant to keep the promises. They were meant to keep Israel on track. They're meant to lock Israel down until Jesus would come and fulfill all those promises and be the ultimate one who succeeded. I think, again, we can think of that image of the rocket booster that we talked about before. But there's another analogy that has often been helpful for me when I'm kind of thinking through this idea of the law. It's that of a spare tire. Now, if you've ever broken down on the side of the road, you've been very thankful for that spare tire. That spare tire is a very good thing. But it's a temporary fix. It's a temporary fix for a problem of a flat tire. And if you think about it, your spare tire very much limits the performance of your car. You can't drive for hundreds and hundreds of miles on your spare tire. That's not what it's meant for. It's not meant to be a tire that you drive on forever. What's the purpose of the spare? What's the purpose of those limits? To get you to the mechanic, to get you to the shop so you can get a new tire, the permanent fix. And once the new tire is on, what do you do with the spare? You put it away. It's gone. You're done with it. So the law was a good thing. It was a temporary fix to Israel's problem of sin. But it limited them. It restricted them. It had a purpose in that limit and restriction to get them to Jesus, the ultimate, the final fix to their problem of sin. Only Jesus is the permanent fix of sin. And once Jesus came, then the law was put away. The law is good. It did not fulfill God's promises, but it did get Israel to Jesus. Now, in churches like ours, in the Reformed tradition, We generally like to talk about the law being useful for us in three different ways. I think we can actually see all three of those that Paul is doing in this passage. The first, we say that the law reveals our sin and our need for Christ. It shows us that we are sinners and we cannot live up to God's standard of righteousness. And second, just like Paul has been doing here, the law restrains our sin. It shows us what we should and shouldn't do so that we can obey. Now, we, most of the time, as Reformed people, are pretty good at those. We love to quote, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Right? We've got that down pat. And most of us, it's not hard to kind of just move in our minds when we hear a threat of judgment against Israel if they broke the law, to the threat upon us and the possible judgment if we do not trust in Christ and repent. But I think we also need to constantly be reminding ourselves of that third use of the law, that it reveals God's heart to us. It reveals what he desires and what he loves. Now, Paul's been describing how those first and the second uses of the law worked in Israel's history here. He showed us that Israel was not righteous and they needed Jesus because they broke the law. And he showed us how it had this restraining work on their history. But did you notice that he's kind of actually doing the third use of the law in this passage? He's kind of putting it into practice as he's teaching the Galatians right here. He's reasoning from the law to principles and things that he can say that are true about God. He saw that the law came 430 years after the promise, so he reasons his way and thinks, okay, that means the law can't annul those promises. He's moving from the law and saying this must have been what God was doing. And then, like we said, later on, he alludes to Deuteronomy 6:4, that is the classic passage about the oneness of God. And again, he concludes from that, because of God's oneness, there must also only be one people of God. He's making that movement. This is who God is. This is how God works. This is what God loves. This is his character. This is who he is in all of his traits. And it's not just here. It's not just in Galatians, and it's not just Paul. Reasoning like this from the law is seen throughout the New Testament. Jesus uses principles of the law to defeat Satan when he's being tempted in the wilderness. And Paul always is citing Deuteronomy, and often he cites it even as a standard for sexual purity. And Peter himself applies Leviticus's call for the holiness of Israel to Christians. Over and over and over again, the New Testament is clear. The law is an expression of God's character. It is a source for Christians to look to for Christian virtue. So I think we should all commit ourselves, our family, and our church to really embracing all three uses of the law in our lives as followers of Christ. So when you're reading the Ten Commandments, just let it break your heart and remind you that you need Jesus because you simply cannot do it. But also remember that God's threats on judgment because of the idolatry of Israel. Let that come into your mind anytime you hear the claims of any false religion. But then also, let the law's provision for the poor inspire your love for them. And search as you're reading the sacrificial system in Leviticus to understand more and more about your own communion with Christ. And reason from the splendor and the beauty of building of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus to the majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let the law have its full and total good effect on you, and let it take you to Jesus, just as it did for Israel. So this coming year, this holiday season, as you're gathered around the Christmas or the Thanksgiving table, I hope that you will remember God's plan for unity for his family. If yours is a peaceful time and it's full of joy, thank God that that's only a small taste of what's to come, of all the meals and all the celebrations that you will have one day with your one family of God for eternity. But if yours is sadly full of strife and conflict, also, don't be too discouraged. There is a day coming when all of God's people will be reconciled, not just to him, but to each other as well. So no matter what your family is doing when you're gathering this coming holiday season, remember, that God always planned to have one family in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have fulfilled all of those promises in Christ. We are reconciled to you and we are reconciled to each other by his death and resurrection. That is a truth that we have staked our entire lives upon, that we have staked our church upon, and we are united because of what he has done for us. We ask that you would bring us into greater communion with him and greater unity with our brothers and sisters in our own congregations and even those throughout the rest of the nation in the world, that we might love each other as you have loved us, and we might be one as you are one. We ask this in your Son's name and by his Spirit. Amen.